In your Bibles to the book of Acts, which is commonly called the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Acts chapter 1, 1 to 5. This is Luke who records this. Acts chapter 1 verse 1. The first book I wrote, Theophilus, concerned all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, that is the apostles, he also showed himself alive after he suffered by or through many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about God's kingdom. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them, "Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John indeed baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Let's pray. Father, give us a passion for your mission, a passion for your church, and a boldness that comes from your Spirit that matches the glory of the message of the gospel of Jesus. As we walk through this book, Lord, would you work in our hearts the same work that you did in those early believers? Open your minds, our minds and our hearts to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin a new adventure in this book of Acts. And as we look at this introduction to the book of Acts, one of the things that we must know is that Acts is written by Luke. Luke is the historian of the apostles. And in the time that he wrote, in the time of the early church, at that time in ancient Rome, manuscripts were written. They didn't have paper in the same way that we did. But manuscripts were written on scrolls made of papyrus often. And these scrolls would be wrapped up. That's why it's called a scroll. And the limit for portability's sake is about 35 feet long. You know, after that, it gets a little too unwieldy. And so, the limit of how much you can put on that papyrus scroll, which is 35 feet, determines the length of the books that you write. And that's one of the reasons why Romans is the size that it is. Hebrews is the size that it is. And it's the same thing with the book of Acts and the book of Luke. Luke wrote both of them as really one account. But they are separated because they were written on different scrolls. Really, Luke is volume 1 of his record, and Acts is volume 2 of that record. Luke is a careful historian. He records not everything, but he carefully records, and you'll see this as you read even the Gospel of Luke, or even the book of Acts. He is well detailed in what he lays out. He's writing a historical account. But he records certain events. Every good historian does this, not recording every detail, but certain important details. And so he records here, for example, in verse 1, actually in Luke chapter 1, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, because there's an introduction there as well. Luke chapter 1, he talks about this. He says, many have undertaken, and he's talking about the other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark. Since many have undertaken to set in order a narrative concerning those matters which have been fulfilled among us. And so even there, he's saying, I'm recording what happened in these days what was fulfilled among us. He says, I'm not just talking about random acts that happened in history. I'm talking about things that were announced in the Old Testament that we saw and the eyewitnesses saw fulfilled. It was told that they were going to happen. I'm going to record how they actually happened and set it down in a historical record. And he says in verse 2, in what way is he collecting this information? He says, even as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word delivered them to us. He says, I'm not just, collecting hearsay. What did happen? What did that fellow say? And gossip. He's saying, I went to the people who were there, the eyewitnesses. But he also didn't just take the eyewitnesses' word for it. Look at what he says. Servants of the word who delivered them to us. And then he says, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus. He did his own personal research as he collected these accounts and put them in writing. And so he's a careful historian. His record comes from the eyewitnesses, those who were there, but he didn't just take that and put it down. He researched and he correlated and he collected and he ordered those accounts so that it is accurate and correct. His goal, as he speaks in Luke chapter 1 to this person, Theophilus, is, he says, in order that, you see this, in Luke chapter 1, he says, from the first, I'll read from verse 3. It seemed good to me, having traced the course of all things accurately from the first, to write to you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that you may, so that you might know the what? Certainty concerning the things in which you were instructed. I'm going to be accurate so that you can be certain that these things can be verifiable. And therefore, you can depend on them. The things that you have been taught are not just myths and legends. They actually happened. A good historian, though, doesn't just give accurate details, but writes in such a way that you understand that there is a goal to his writing. There is a purpose to the collection. There is a message that comes out of these things. And so as you come to the book of Acts, you will see that as he collects this record in Acts after the life of Jesus, he's focused now on the lives of the apostles, the disciples who become the apostles. But even then, he doesn't write about every apostle. Maybe he mentions James and his martyrdom, but specifically, only Peter, John, James, and Paul are mentioned in detail. And even in that, you will find that in Acts, Luke writes a history that is primarily focused on the expansion of the church among the Gentiles in the rest of the world. Yes, the church in Acts chapter 1 and 2 begins in the beginning in Jerusalem among the Jews. But it spreads to the rest of the world. And that's what Acts really documents for us. Why is this? And many have tried to answer this question. But I think one way to look at this is, and I think it's a good reasonable suggestion, is that Luke is making an argument to the Roman officials about Christianity. Persecution is on its rise, from among the Jews even, against Christians. And this, if it hits the governmental authorities, is going to mean trouble for the church. And so Luke is making an argument to the Roman officials about Christianity, that this faith was harmless to Rome. It's not a threat to the nation of Rome or the kingdom of the empire of Rome. And so, for example, see what he records. And again, we'll see this as we walk through the book of Acts. Throughout his writing, you see Roman officials interacting with Christians and the apostles. And they are constantly friendly to Christianity. You find them talking favorably to these apostles and representatives of Christ. Some of them even become Christians. At the end of Luke, at the crucifixion, Luke records the centurion coming to faith in Christ. You'll find that in some of these interactions, in a legal sense, the Roman officials never found fault legally with Christianity. Luke records that for a reason. Either in Luke or in Acts, either in Jesus or in the apostles. They get thrown in prison and then they get removed from prison because the Roman, you remember these accounts, right? The Roman official says, I find no reason to keep them there. And so in his narration, Roman authorities ultimately concede that Christianity was not illegal. Why? It is not a new religion, and a new religion in Rome would have needed state approval. But you see this even in the way that the apostles speak the message of the gospel. They don't speak as a new sect or group. They speak as Christ being the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. They always do this. And there's a reason why. What they are showing is that Christianity is actually the purest form of Jewish religion. If you're a true Jew, then you will receive the Messiah. A Christian is the best Jew, is what they are really saying. You see? And this is because the Jewish religion had been allowed and accepted in Rome since the 2nd century BC. Christ's coming, the point of the apostles' message to Rome would have been, Christ's coming and his movement, those who followed him, was directly in line with the Jewish Old Testament. So Luke is a historian, but he has a purpose for the benefit of the church in that time. And so, in that case, it's a good point that some have made that maybe we don't know who Theophilus is. If you just translate that, it means lover of God. But in Luke, he calls him, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. And so there's a possibility that this person is a high-ranking person. It's a Roman name. And so this would have been a specific Roman official who had heard some of the slanders put against the church. And so Luke is presenting this formally as a historic record of what this Christianity is, who this Christ was, and what the apostles did. And all of these things could have been verified. Instead of fighting or getting political, here we have a representative of the apostles, that is Luke, demonstrating that Christianity was harmless. I mean, you think about what we just said. Even some Roman officials had become Christians, and they remained Roman officials. It was not harmful in Rome to be a Christian. It was not anti-national to be a Christian. But they didn't fight or get political about it. They didn't take up morchas. They made this case that we are actually beneficial. Our presence is beneficial. And it is lawful because it is in line with accepted Jewish scripture. And I think there's a lesson even there as we think about the introduction to Acts. Today there is a lot of, if you read all the stuff that's going on, you know, Christian nationalism and this and that and the other, and we need to get involved in politics. But if you just take the simple idea here, it seems better for us to live as Christians, even in a hostile world, with the favor of those who are in authority, not being antagonistic, showing that we are fruitful and harmless and sincere in caring for souls and people. What did Jesus say? How will the world know that you are my disciples? This is my commandment, if you take up and shout loudly so that people will respect you. No, he didn't do that. If you love one another, then the world will know that you are my disciples. And so we don't see that the kingdom of God is going to be propagated by politics and political power, rather by being faithful. By being faithful. And so, if you come to the book of Acts, in verse 1 and 2, we begin to understand, even in what he says, what Luke wrote about in his two volumes, in the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts. He says in verse 1, the first book I wrote, Theophilus, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. And what is it? Concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. So what is Luke about? What Jesus did and what Jesus taught. Until he was taken up into heaven. And then what does Acts record? It's really what Jesus continued to do and teach after his ascension, but he did it not directly, but through the Holy Spirit and through the apostles, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think John Stott, the great preacher, makes a great point here, that if you think about all the other religions who had a founder, that founder finished his work the moment he died, and then he died. Right? Christianity is unique. Luke presents his first volume as only the part of Jesus's ministry and teaching that he did while he was on earth. But Acts is showing us that Jesus is alive and he is still at work. He is still acting and he's still teaching. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. But Jesus is alive. That is the presentation of the message of Acts. And Acts shows us that Jesus continued his work. And really, it's the acts of Jesus, not the acts of the apostles. It's the act of Jesus through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit that are recorded in this book. Doesn't that excite your heart? And in this introduction, we begin to see that the Lord Jesus has a great plan for the world, a gracious plan for the world. And he would not fulfill that plan while he walked the earth. He says in John chapter 16, it is better for me to depart, because if I do not go, then he will not come, the Holy Spirit. And in this great plan for the world, his instruments to accomplish his work that he would use were not mighty men, not David's mighty warriors, but nobodies. Some of them are fishermen. They were not mighty men. So we ask the question, wait a minute, he's got a great plan to show his name to all the world. What qualifies these buffoons, right? And I say that for a reason. What qualified them, and in what way were they made capable and equipped to do such a big thing? To change the known world. By the end of Acts, even, it's beginning to be seen. We sit here in Pune, India, talking about these things through 12 apostles who are weak. And the answer is this: God uses to show his glory so that no man may boast. He works and shows his name and his glory through weak people. He uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. He puts heavenly treasure, as Paul said to the Corinthians, in jars of clay to show that the power belongs not in us, but in him. Luke helps us see here how Christ qualified small men for his great mission. He is at work, he is alive, and he uses little people to accomplish eternal things. And so we look at the apostles, and you can also see then the application and the encouragement comes to us, isn't it? So let's look at this. Four stages in which we see how Christ qualified small men for his great mission. Firstly, verse 2, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, he chose them. He chose them. Talks about the first book Jesus, I recorded all Jesus began to do and teach. And then he says, until the day in which he was received up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So according to Luke, in this verse, Jesus waited after the resurrection. Doesn't it say that? He waited. He was received up after he had done something. And for what did he wait? He waited to give, my version says, commandments, literally orders to the apostles. Their marching orders. And what that tells us is that Acts is recording how the apostles carried out his marching orders, the marching orders that they had received from the risen Lord. This is what you are to do. This is your work. In other words, after the resurrection, he remained before ascending. And what he was doing was working on the continuation of his work. After what he had accomplished through his death and resurrection, now the work on that foundation would continue. And the first thing he did to ensure the continuation of his work, the Lord Jesus, was that he had already selected special men. He selected men, disciples, who were called apostles, specifically through whom his power would be seen. And the Gospels remind us that this was a careful selection. The Gospels tell us he continued in prayer all night before choosing them. It was a careful selection. And this continues. The same word for choosing is seen even in Acts. At the end of chapter 1, they were to fill the vacancy that Judas left. And then they chose, or they carefully set about two, so that God would select them, the one who was Matthias. The disciples prayed and the Lord selected select Matthias. And then that word again, chosen instrument, was applied to Paul when he was saved. You are my, Acts chapter 9, chosen instrument. You see, the Lord selected specific men for his mission. And so the simple fact is that for this mission, Christ did not work through random means. But he chose intentionally these weak men. Unknown men. He appointed them and selected them for his task. So that's the first stage of what fits them for his work. He chose them. And this is important. Because what's the complaint? But how can I do this? No, can you ask somebody else? You know, I get this all the time, by the way. Ask that one, no? Right? And this is not a new thing. Remember Moses, right? Go to my people, say, thus says the Lord, release my people from Egypt. Go to Egypt, go to Pharaoh, and say, let my people go. What is Moses, the first thing that he said? But I don't know how to speak. Right? And he repeats this a few times. And the Exodus account actually says this, that the Lord was angry. And he said, then what about your brother Moses? Because Moses was not saying, I will depend on you. He was celebrating his own self-pity. Right? And so, what makes a person first and foremost fit is not their talents and not their ability. It is the fact that God has selected them for the task. Why are you here? Well, you are here because you believed in Christ. But he has not just chosen you for salvation. He has chosen you to bear fruit. We are his workmanship. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. Created for good works in Christ. and he which he appointed for us to do. He didn't just appoint us for salvation, he chose us for work. So there is a parallel here. He chose them. That's the first equipping. Secondly, not only did he choose them, he revealed himself to them. It says to these, verse 3, he also showed himself alive after he suffered by many proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about God's kingdom. He revealed himself to them. He showed himself alive after he suffered by many proofs. And the Gospels speak of the significance of the fact that Jesus physically revealed himself to them. For those whom he chose to fulfill his mission on earth, the backbone of their equipping was not simply that Jesus chose them, but that he made sure that they remained with him in his presence physically. The backbone of their equipping was that they must have been with him. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There's always into a presence relationship with him. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Mark says, look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, for example. 13 and 14. This is one of the accounts where it talks about the choosing of the disciples. Actually, Mark 3, sorry, 13 and 14. He went up into the mountain and called to himself those whom he wanted. Again, you see his sovereignty, his selection. It's an amazing thing. From a human perspective, you'll say, what do you see in these people? And the answer from God's perspective is what? Nothing. I want them. He called to himself those whom he wanted, and they went to him. So there is an obedience to that calling. And then verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be firstly what? Before sending out. Didn't say he appointed 12 to send them out. It says what? He appointed 12. What's the first thing and the first reason why he chose them? To be what? With him. Now this is specific to the apostles because they were with him actually as he walked the earth. But it still remains, isn't it? That the primary reason for the calling is ultimately for you to be with him. That's where your strength is going to come from. Many of you are not really with Jesus. And this is why we look down at the Bible when we ask, now, have you read your Bible this week? I think I have a spot on my shoe, right? The reason for your calling is first and foremost to be with him. That's part of your equipping. And you see this first and foremost in the backbone of the apostles' equipping. The reason for your weakness and your sin in life, often, or your unfaithfulness and your focus on just the things of this earth and your money and your desires and your whatever it is, right? Is because you're not being with Jesus. So look at Acts. In Acts chapter 1, Judas makes the 12 11 because of his betrayal. And so, right at the beginning, they begin to think, we have to select one to replace fallen Judas. And it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 21, of the men therefore who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was received up from us, of these one must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What are they saying? Whoever we select has to be somebody who has been with Jesus as an eyewitness. That was the qualification of even the new apostles. And this is one of the things Jesus had promised in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Look at John 15. 26 and 27. John 15. There's a few times in those chapters that Jesus promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. But look at this one. John 15, 26 and 27. He says to the disciples, and this is in the upper room. This is his final discourse before his betrayal. He says in verse 26, John 15, when the counselor has come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. He's going to speak about me. That's what the Holy Spirit does, by the way. And this is why we say, if you are in a church or you go to a church where you keep hearing Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, then you're probably not in a good church. Because what is the role of the Holy Spirit? He will testify about who? He's the shy member of the Trinity. Because he glorifies the Son. That is his work on the earth. You will hear Jesus being proclaimed in a place where the Holy Spirit is. But that's a side note. Look at this, verse 29. He says, you disciples will also testify. Why? Because you have been with me from the beginning. Do you see? This is the work that equipped the disciples. They were chosen and they were with him. Not only were they men who had been with Jesus in his earthly life, it says, as we saw in Acts chapter 1 verse 24, they were with him from the beginning so that they became what? Witnesses, not just of his life on earth, but of his death and his resurrection, that he rose from the grave. Some of them were actually doubted themselves, like Thomas, isn't it? And their witness was, I saw those wounds. I didn't believe it. And so in my disbelief, he was merciful and he said, touch. This is something to do business with. The narrative doesn't present it as a myth. It presents it as a historical reality that he walked. And 1 Corinthians tells us he appeared to what? 400 others? They could have gone, and Luke did, gone to these people who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. And so to establish this witness, we see in, again, back to Acts chapter 1 verse 3, it says what? He showed himself alive after he suffered by many proofs. It was not ambiguous, which he continued before his ascension for 40 days. 40 days. Of establishing that he was alive and still with them. And so even then, more time, more impact of teaching and discipleship. If you read, by the way, the end of Luke after the resurrection, you'll see some of this. What an amazing time that these disciples had. You know, we had a wonderful retreat and we love seminars where we learn the word of God. Imagine having 40 days and Jesus does Bible study. And now he has your full attention. Isn't it? Before he was saying the Son of Man is going to suffer and die, and after 3 days he was rise, and Peter rebukes him, and it says they didn't understand what he's talking about, and you know, they were thinking, is it now that you're going to start ruling in Jerusalem and all these diversions? Now you have our attention. And he taught them. And we'll talk a little bit about what he taught them as well. So they were eyewitnesses of Christ and witnesses to the resurrection. Surely a strong affirmation to the truth of the gospel. But I think there's more. The fact that the Lord Jesus was with them and that they were with Jesus who instructed him life on life, both before and after the resurrection, it truly means that their lives would have been changed because of him. They were deeply impacted in devotion to Christ. And that is what gave them power in ministry, strength in ministry. What made small, insignificant men effective that they followed Jesus till death? 11 of the 12 apostles died for this message, were killed for this message. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down. Because he requested not to be crucified like his master. So they turned it around. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. It tells us. And this is a testimony from the world. The persecution has already begun. The opposition has already begun in Jerusalem. Even from the Jewish authorities. But look at this. Verse 13. And they kept, even in this, proclaiming the glory and the goodness of Christ. And it says this, Acts chapter 4 verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and had perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. So, mismatch. They are bold. They are unstoppable. They are clear in their message. But these are unput gawars, right? They are illiterate. They have no position in Rome. And so they were not able to dismiss them because they were unlearned and ignorant. What did they conclude? They marveled. They recognized what? That they had been with Jesus. What they are saying is there's no reason why these men would do this if they were believing a lie. The only way they would put up with this kind of treatment is if they were actually been with somebody who is compelling, the one that they were talking about. You see? This is one of the strongest proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Because you can teach a lie, you can teach a deception, but it is very highly unlikely that you would say, I am going to die knowing that this thing is untrue. It breaks the opposition who says that some of these things were myths that the disciples created in order to spread their religion. You see? And there are many such evidences for the reality of the resurrection, the historic resurrection of Christ. And in fact, Paul himself says, isn't it in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, go home. Your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. We are wasting our time. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And Luke presents this. And Jesus himself presented himself to affirm the historic realities of his work. These people had walked with him. They had lived with his presence about them after the resurrection as well. How could they not testify? His glory and his grace is real. This is the kind of thing that I have been healed. I have been impacted by this person. How can I not say what it is? The issue of fear doesn't come into the picture anymore, isn't it? This is true. We saw his fullness. We experienced the fullness of his grace. He revealed himself to them, and therefore they had been with him. That's the second part of their equipping. What's stopping you from being with Jesus? You know, you say, I have weakness, and we love to, wallow in our weakness, you know. I'm such a nobody, you know. And we just stay there. I'm so weak. We are human only, right? All this kind of stuff. And, you know, I'm not perfect, you know. And then we point to the ones in leadership, right? As if they are perfect, right? No, it's never the case. The simple thing is God has given himself to us so that through knowing him, we would have the assurance and the conviction experientially to live for him. You know, it's dangerous to get to know Jesus because you're going to give up things that you're pursuing right now and you're going to start obeying him. There are things you're holding on to right now that you think are important and you know they're not. And you're resisting because of that being with Jesus. But what an amazing thing, right? That the world who's persecuting the Christian is marveling, saying, there's this British sketch, you know, I always remember this, where it's two Nazis, and the realization is dawning on them in the sketch. I think we are the bad guys in this story. I think we're the bad guys in this story, right? And that's what's happening here, right? Through the boldness of the disciples, they're realizing these guys have actually been with Jesus. I think we are the bad guys. What they say is true. What could be more marvelous than that? That our lives are weak lives. Yes, it's all true. I'm nobody. I'm weak. But that through this jar of clay, his greatness is displayed to a dying world. And it's not just to judge them, but that they are compelled to come and themselves be redeemed, isn't it? Thirdly, He didn't just spend time with them and that they knew him. He sent them. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 2. After, it says, he was not raised, he was not received up till after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit. And what is the commandment that he gave them? What is the order? What are the marching orders? I think we can see what these orders were like when we look at the end of Luke. I said we'll go back to this. Look at the end of Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 verse 46. That's why I say, you know, what a wonderful Bible study. It says verse 45. Then, this is while in those 40 days he met with them often. It says, then he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. They had Bible study. They had, you know, if not open scrolls, they were dealing with the text of the Bible. Like we do. But this would have been an opening of the mind like no other. Because the one who wrote it is telling you what it's about. And he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. What scriptures did they have? They had half. Because the right side was yet to be written. And he's basically telling them, I'm going to show you how the left side, they didn't know it's the left side, they thought it's all the whole thing, right? That there is a whole thing to come. And so in the teaching, he's giving them their orders. You're going to be the ones that are going to help write the rest of this, my story. And he says, what is going to be that story? He says, he opened their minds that they might understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written. So this is him interpreting the Old Testament. Thus it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You see? You are the ones that I have chosen and I have been with to be witnesses. Towards what purpose? That all of the scriptures point to the fact that Christ would die and rise again, and he did it because of sin. For sin. That's the main issue in the human heart. But he died so that those who believe in might be forgiven. But then, what is the next stage? That in the receiving of these things, what needs to happen? That this forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed, starting here in Jerusalem, but also to the rest of the world. We have received, the disciples of our understanding, the cure, the vaccine to the disease of sin. And that is found in the living Christ. And there is a whole world that is dying. And our charge is that, obviously, isn't it? As we have been vaccinated because of his glory from the effects of sin, then we take that cure to the rest of the world. Acts records the beginning of this. You see, the continuing works of Christ through the Holy Spirit. What did he send them to do? To preach repentance and remission of sin to all nations in his name, beginning at Jerusalem. And he continues in the same chapter. It shows them why they were qualified. You are witnesses of these things. I have shown myself to you. You have experienced all of these things. Now go. Don't say what. This is one of the things that even for us, no? You know, but I talk to somebody about Jesus, but I'm not trained. You know, I need to be trained. You need to be trained. Really? Do you need to be trained to tell somebody how delightful chocolate is? I need to be trained, you know. I need to know what tempering means, you know. And I really need to know the beans. No, you don't. You don't. A baby knows how to tell you that chocolate is good, right? Right? That's what Jesus is saying. You don't need to be trained in a detailed sense. You just need to know him and then tell what you know. Don't speak what you don't know. People come across with all kinds of questions these days, right? The world is such a complicated place. Some of the complications are simply because of trying to hide behind those arguments. I don't know all these things. Well, one thing I know, once I was blind, now I see, and I know the one who did it for me. See? That's what the disciples did. And so the word apostle connects here. From the Greek, it means delegate or ambassador, representative. You are my representatives as apostles. You are my representatives. These apostles then were equipped as Christ's physical representatives on earth as the eyewitnesses in the first wave of his continuing mission. And this is enough already. As you look at this, there's one thing here that it shows us that there was something very specific, unique, and time-bound. So this is a little bit of a side note. There is something very specific, unique, and time-bound about apostles. You don't need to have more teaching than this to know that there are no apostles today. These are the true apostles. It's time-bound. It's non-repeatable. You don't have true apostles today. Should I say that again? You don't have true apostles today. If you are in a church or you go to a church where they say that somebody is an apostle, that is a false apostle. Why? On the foundation of what we see in Scripture, anyone who claims such is false, for they must have been selected directly by Jesus. They must have walked physically with Jesus and seen the literal resurrected Christ in that time. It is an impossibility. Are you with me? Eyewitnesses to the physical resurrected Christ. And they must have been personally sent by him. He said, go. He commanded them. You see? People can claim all of these things today, but that's a lie. And there's a lot of arrogance in the church today. And God is going to deal with such people. We don't need this because they were the foundation, the first wave of what Christ was doing. And we see the record of what God did through them. And then ultimately we're the next wave, isn't it? He sent them. Okay, finally, not just did he choose them, not just did he reveal himself to them, not just did he send them and commissioned them. Fourthly, he empowered them. He empowered them. The strength that they had was not simply informational. It was not simply love and devotion to Christ. It was not simply that they were eyewitnesses, but he empowered them. He gave them a strength that was from him, that was beyond them. So look at what we see in Acts chapter 1 verse 4. He says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them, don't depart from Jerusalem. That's an interesting thing, right? I've chosen you. I am with you. I have been with you. And you know me. And I am sending you. But wait. Don't go. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait. I thought you want us to do something, right? So see how significant it is that they waited in Jerusalem. Don't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for what? This is already established. The promise of the Father. And you see this in the Old Testament, the promise of the Spirit, in the promises of Joel and the New Covenant. But you see them in the promises of Jesus as well. I will send, right? I go, John 14, 15, 16. Repetitively, we read one of those. The promise of the Father, wait for it, which you heard from me. And then he says, for John indeed baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. By the way, if you want to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, it's recorded, the only place where the description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is when you were saved. There is no second blessing in Scripture. The baptism of the Holy Spirit describes what happens to a believer when they receive Christ. You were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Jew or Greek, slave or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. So for us today, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens at salvation. But the beginning of that era that divides the old and the new is this transitional time in the book of Acts. And so he's saying, wait, everything about the age of the church is going to come to a fulfillment when the promise is put in place, you see? And so Acts chapter 2 becomes so important. What is being described at Pentecost? It is the fulfillment of the promise and the beginning of the New Testament era in the early church. We're all Pentecostals if we are biblical. But the ones who call themselves Pentecostals have overreached, I think, a little bit. And we're going to see this, you see. There are extremes. One is people who are afraid of the Spirit of God, and the others who have gone too far. Again, the Spirit glorifies Christ. But what does he do? And we begin to see this in the descriptions, even in Acts chapter 1. What is true Holy Spirit ministry? And we must seek it. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. While Jesus was wrapping up his ministry again in the upper room, just before his betrayal and death, look at John 14. Let's look at some of these verses. John chapter 14. John 14 verse 26. But the counselor, he says, I have said these things to you while I'm still living with you. Verse 25. Then he says in verse 26, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will do what? And you're going to see this. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is explicitly described. And then you will be able to see, take the scriptures, because this is the only way we know what is true and false, okay? Don't just get into arguments of, your theology, my theology. What does the scripture say? And the descriptions of the work of the Holy Spirit are very specific. We saw in the previous verse that the work of the Spirit is to testify about me, right? It's always truth. The Spirit, even Jesus in John 14, calls him the Spirit of truth. Where is it? Look at verse 17. I will pray to the Father, verse 16, and he will give you another counselor that he may be with you forever. What is he? He is the Spirit of what? You know, it's amazing to me that people come even today to CCC and will say, oh, you people are Word of God people, you know. The Word is strong here. And it's actually not a commendation. But they say, I got bored. Right? And what they're actually saying is, no, we are Spirit people. It's nice, you're Word people. But we've graduated, we are Spirit people. You miss the whole point because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You can't know Jesus without the truth, you see? You get what I mean by the mistake of the intentions might be right to want to recover the work of the Spirit, but you can't recover the work of the Spirit properly without understanding what the Spirit does through the Word of God, you see? Jesus called him the Spirit of truth who glorifies me. And so, the Spirit, verse 26, the counselor who the Father will send in my name, will do what? He will do his ministry, which is truth. And it's Christ-focused truth. He will teach you all that I said to you. He will bring to memory what had been taught. So the Spirit's work in this verse is what? Jesus is saying, I have taught you a lot of things. He's going to come and he's going to remind you of what I had taught. Do you understand? Do you forget what you have been taught? No, never. I do all the time. And part of the work of the Spirit, isn't this wonderful what happens? You're tempted to sin, and what comes in your mind? Some new revelation. No, he doesn't need to. He brings to mind the things that God has already taught us. So that still works today, isn't it? In the work of the Spirit. But now look at John chapter 16. Again, this is very specific to the disciples, not to us, this verse. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to tell you. So now Jesus is saying, I taught you a lot of things, and the Spirit is going to bring to remembrance those things that I already taught you, right? But now he says to the disciples, I still have what? many things to tell you. That means there is more teaching. Right? But he says you cannot bear them now. You are not equipped to understand or handle these truths, to comprehend these truths. Who's he telling this to? He's telling this to the 12. This is not a verse for us directly. Now, look at this, the answer. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. Which truth? It's not all truth, because that would make the disciples gods, that they know everything. That's not what he's saying. And grammar tells you, when you have the, and some of your Bibles have that properly, right? He will guide you into all the truth. You ask, what is the definite article connect to in the previous paragraph? The things that I have yet to tell you that I have not yet and you're not able to bear. How much of it will the Holy Spirit bring? How much? All. So think logically, conclusion. This is also, you know, answering a lot of things. If the Holy Spirit's work is done with the apostles, let's say that. The Holy Spirit finishes his work with the apostles. And he would have, because ultimately, they are no more. Right? What does it mean about what Jesus has said here? I have many things to tell to you that you can't bear them now. It means that everything that Jesus wanted to reveal about his word to the apostles was what? Done. The Spirit doesn't do incomplete things. If Jesus said this is what he's going to do, it means that everything that Jesus wanted to tell the apostles and through the apostles to us has been revealed. You know what that means? There are no extra chapters in the Bible after that. That's why we have a completed Word of God. And this is one of the reasons why we don't need new revelation. Though there are many who are saying we need new revelation. You know why people say we need new revelation? Because they've failed to read and understand the existing revelation and see how sufficient it is, you know? It's a simple question. Have you plumbed the depths of all that Christ has given in his word already? No. You don't need. Let's finish this first and you'll find it'll take a lifetime, right? And then we can talk about new revelation. But you see the work of the Spirit through the apostles, how important it is. Not just to bring to memory to them what Christ has taught so they can continue, but they are going to be instruments to finalize all that Christ would teach. So that the foundation of the church would be set. But it tells us that the disciples themselves could not simply accomplish Christ's mission by themselves. They are instruments. They are vessels for his name. They needed the support of the indwelling Spirit. He is the one who would bring to mind the word of Christ in their hearts as they ministered. They need the Spirit for the word of truth. They need the Spirit for the effects of the word of truth. It's not just that they need the Spirit so that they would know and understand the scripture. Look at John 16 again. Look at verse 8. See what he does. See, the Spirit is necessary so that we know the truth about Christ, understand the truth about Christ, but the Spirit is necessary so that the effects of the truth of Christ are also from God. And how do we know that? Look at John chapter 16, verse 8. When he has come, what will he do? What will he do? He will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment. Your apologetics are not going to transform the world. But the Spirit of God will. You know, this is why we go with boldness. And we only speak what we know about Jesus. But if I don't answer all their questions, then they, no, don't worry about that. Because our work cannot be conviction of the heart. Who does that? So you take your 5 stones and your sling. And you be confident that you know that through the Spirit of God it will hit its mark. Right? He convicts the heart. You see the need of the Spirit? And Acts is the evidence of the mighty work of the Spirit of God through these weak vessels. And so Luke ends. Look at the end of Luke. We're almost done. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. After the things that we discussed, he says, "Behold, I send out the promise of my Father on you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until what?" And this is what the content of this power is. Until you are clothed with power from on high. For the cause of the truth, the understanding of it, the revelation of it, and the conviction from it for the transformation of life. You know, Paul himself trembles when he thinks about these things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He himself speaks of himself as a small man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers," so this is his ministry as an apostle, "I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom." Paul might have had the skills to have excellence of speech and wisdom. Like the sophists of Corinth. They are famous for the way that they spoke. He said, "I didn't come with all of those tools when I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Why? Verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except," what? "I only wanted to speak what I directly knew about Jesus. And by this you know that the Spirit of God was at work in Paul." Those who keep it simple about Jesus are the ones who are filled with the Spirit of Christ. You see? Isn't it refreshing? And then he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." My speech, and part of this trembling is not that he was nervous. He's worried that he gets in the way of the simple message of Christ and the work of the Spirit. He says, "My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of" what? What does it say? What in demonstration of? The Spirit and power. This is not signs and wonders. I am demonstrating the Spirit and power. How? Because when I preached to you, your lives were changed. And you turned from idols to serve the living God. And he says this, "The reason I did all of this is so that," verse 5, "your faith wouldn't stand in the wisdom of men." There is a kind of faith or conversion that people say your Christianity is compelling, it's philosophically pleasing, and I think it's true. And it works for nothing. He says, "I don't want that. I don't just want that." He says, "But that your faith might rest in the, not the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And I've walked away from sin because Jesus is so compelling. That's the true work of the Spirit. And I've walked and given my life to Jesus because he is worthy. That's the true work of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying. Wait. Don't be gyanis. Don't be over smart, self-confident Christians who say, "I can argue my way into anything." You wait for the Spirit, because when he comes, you will be clothed in life-transforming power. Now you begin to understand why small men were able to do a great work and a great mission. The inner power that takes small men, disciples who not so long ago had done what? Denied Christ. Jesus himself said, when the shepherd is gone, the sheep scatter, right? And it happened right away. And for shame, Peter was hiding in his boat. That's the position that they were in. And then 40 days, he repeated this, affirming the fact that they are small, but I am going to equip you for my work. So that at the end, the opponents say, "This is marvelous. We're trying to shut them down and they won't shut up." Peter also, right? And the only answer is they've been with the living Jesus. There is no greater mission than the reaching of lost souls in all the world with the blessed message of the hope and forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus. Isn't it? There is no greater work that anybody could do. There is no smaller group of people than the disciples. But there is no more effective power than Christ's strong hand that called them and made them disciples, and his mighty Spirit that empowered them to spread the message of Christ to the world. And so as we open up Acts, the call to action is for us. And again, the apostles are very specific, time-bound instruments of God. But there are parallels because the same calling, we have been called into the gospel, isn't it? Through the word of truth, called into salvation. And the same sending, go into all the world and make disciples, preach the gospel. And the same empowering, we are all baptized into one Spirit, is ours. He revealed himself to us. Even knowing him is something that is what we experience and rejoice in through the mirror of the word. And that means that we too can live in such a way that our bold testimony will cause people to conclude something is wrong with these people. And the only answer I can give is they have been with Jesus, the one that they proclaim. Small, insignificant people able to do mighty works. Let's pray. So Father, help us, teach us, submit us to your word. Thank you for the freshness and the simplicity of this story. Thank you for the heart of it being a truly wonderful message. Lord Jesus, you came into the world to save sinners and give hope to those who are hopeless. And that is us. And so because you have taken us from our hopelessness and then given us all the power that we need, we thank you that even as we ask you, you answer that you will help us continue this mission so that through us your name is glorified. Bless this study as we continue through it. In your name we pray. Amen.